So sorry. Having trouble with my microphone. I had a wireless microphone that went, I wasn't going to talk about it because I thought it'd turn on smoother. The wireless microphone had a short in it, tried to fix it, didn't fix it, got this one. It doesn't reach way back there. So I'm going to solder my old microphone back together when I get back to the shop tomorrow, fix that and plug that in. Okay, that's the microphone story. Genesis chapter 2, please. This is the final day or the seventh day of creation, if you would. What's unique about this verse, it doesn't begin with, "and God said." There's no word of God as far as a creative act, nor does it end with the typical formula, "there was evening and there was morning, the seventh day." So this is a different one. It's almost like the silence that you begin with in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 of just the universe existing in that state. After 6 days of creation, it's all done, it's all complete. In fact, the words are going to indicate that. And God is now stepping back, not stepping out of time, because we're going to see, some people say God wound it up, you know, wound the universe up and just let it go. It's been kind of just meandering around and he's not in charge any longer, just letting it go. Clearly, right away, we see God intervening in man's life in Genesis chapter 3. He's talking with man. He's in the garden. He's making the garments from the animals. And throughout history, he's got his hand on creation. But as far as the actual work of creation, it's been done in 6 days, and now that silence continues in a sense of just things continue now, except for the fact there's light, there's order, the chaos is gone, and there's purpose, and the earth is full of activity. So again, God has stepped back, everything is fine, everything is running, and because it doesn't say, "and there was evening and morning the seventh day," it gives the impression that this is now the way it's going to be. It's going to continue this way. The seventh day, in a sense, is going to continue. There's not going to be an eighth day. You know, and on the eighth day, God made baseball or whatever you want to put in the blank there. The eighth day is just a continuation of this Sabbath day, per se. We'll look at the Sabbath here in many ways, the different verses here as we get going. But let's go ahead. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. When they divided this out, I'm not sure why they didn't put this in chapter 1. You know, the chapter divisions and the additions of the verses were done throughout church history to help us, you know, find these verses and things. You know, I don't know if it was like the 1100s, then eventually the 1600s when they put the verses in, something like that. I'm not sure why they did it like this, and nobody really knows. We've got a few ideas, but this seems like it should be in chapter 1 yet, and verse 4 should actually begin the second chapter, but don't let that distract you. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested, and all the work from all the work that he had been, work of creating that he had done." And then we begin next week with chapter 2, verse 4. So let's look at some of these things. I've got these notes handed out for you. Several things there in that first verse, two words at least, is the word "completed" and the phrase "all in their vast array." The word "completed," just a little, you know, as we go by this, it means to bring to completion. It means to be final. It means to be done. God didn't rest or call this the Sabbath or have the seventh day off because, you know, after 6 days of creating, God is just beat. He just needs a break, and I'll start this again on tomorrow. He just needs a little relaxation. No, he quit because it's over. In a sense, you think about it this way. He had extra time. I mean, he was done in 6 days, and now what about the seventh? There's nothing left to do, and that's one of the important things about the Sabbath throughout Scripture is there's nothing left. He has done it. It is, in a sense, like Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is a complete work. And so, like it says, "thus the heavens and the earth were completed." And how completed? What is that referring to? "In all their vast," is a word you can see on your notes. It refers in the Scriptures, in Genesis 21:22, refers to an army in their vast array. In Deuteronomy 4:19, it refers to the stars in their vast array, or to the angels in 1 Kings chapter 22. And what it's speaking about is an organized, disciplined group. If the army is organized and disciplined, if the stars are organized and disciplined, if the angels are organized and disciplined, they would qualify as a group in their vast array. And in this case, we're not talking about an army, we're not talking about angels, we're not talking about stars. We're talking about everything God has done here in creation the last 6 days. It would include the stars, but it would include the animals. It includes the laws of physics that have come into play. The whole organization of his world, of his earth, is now complete. It is set, it is in stone, and it is not going to change. It's that way now. It goes on in the next verse. It says, By the seventh day, God had finished the work. There's one word, use of the word work, he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. The word work is used twice there. Again, on your notes, in that first page, there's two different Hebrew words used for work throughout scriptures. The second one there is abodah, which means it's a labor. It's a raw type of labor. You know, if it's just some unskilled labor, that is not the word that is being used here. The word that is used here is meleka, which is referring to a skilled labor, an artisan, something that is a craftsman has done. So both those times it uses the word work there. By the seventh day, God had finished the skilled craftsman work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, all of his artisanship of putting, it was highly skilled. Of course it was. What we have today, when we look back in time, we look back into the days of this creation, we are still, it's not amazing, except when you consider things we buy today or things we build today, they wear out, they fall apart. Yet the universe that we are living in, that we are existing in today, is continuing after God's labor. His artisanship, his craftsmanship was so well done, it was perfect. And it continues that way. Another thing on there, when it talks about the word rested, when it says God rested, that's going to come up in verse 2 and 3. Rested is a word that means to cease, to cessation of stopping something. He ceased. That the work of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days, he ceased. He stopped that work again because it was completed. The only other time this word is used in Genesis is, as you see, it's not in your notes, but chapter 8, verse 22, when it talks about the seasons, that when Noah gets off the ark, the times and season that God established, he says they will never cease. As long as the earth endures, they will never cease. So as we see, the seasons coming and going, they're never going to cease, but God's creative work, he has stepped back, and the thing is going to run. Why? Because, again, it is finished and is... the last thing on these verses that we want to talk about before we move on is in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I want to point this out. In the Hebrew, there are four lines in verses 2 and 3. There's four individual lines that make up verses 2 and 3 in the Hebrew. The first three lines all have seven words. You know, the chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. There's seven words in each of those, and the middle word in each of those is the seventh day. So it's pivoting on the idea of seventh day. In fact, you can see that if I read through chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So there you see in there, seventh day. That's in the middle in the Hebrew. So on the seventh day, he rested. There again is the second use of the word seventh day, and it's in the middle. And then verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And there it again is the third use of the seventh day. So three lines in a row with seven being in the middle. Everything's pivoting on this. This is an important concept that he's got going here. I want you to look at the word blessed. And God blessed the seventh day. God has blessed animals. God has blessed man. He's called the days good. He's called everything he's made very good. But this is a day right here where he creates nothing. This is interesting just as we go by this. There's nothing that he created on this seventh day. He is just looking at this time. He's looking at this condition of everything being complete and this time frame of the seventh day, the concept of the seventh day, and he blesses it. The word in the Hebrew, as always, is the word that means to set it apart. Holy. He called it, it's a holy day. It's been set apart. It is set apart for him, a complete state. And so in that condition, he's not blessing an animal or a man or something that he's done. He's blessing this time period, which is interesting because when you go through the law of Moses, all the laws and all the feasts and all the things that go through, even our system, it's, when you study about the, it'll mark times and seasons. We know a month it's based on the moon. Years based on the Earth's rotation around the sun. Days are based on the Earth's rotation itself. But when it comes to the seventh day, and cultures all have a seventh day, they have a seven-day work week, which is interesting if you stay with me on this thought. The 7 days that we have in a week, where do we get that from? It's not from the planets, it's not from the stars, it's not from the Earth's rotation. Why don't we have 8 days a week, like the Beatles saying, you know, 8 days a week. Okay, I'll stop. But why not eight or... Finally, something good. Because God, this is an indication right here for us to see, everything else is based on stars or rotation or the moon, something in the physical universe. The days of the week, the seventh day, is set aside or established by God himself and indicating that there's a force outside of our physical universe, because you could get off on that idea that the months are based on the moon and the years are based on the sun and the earth's rotation. There's always a meaning, there's always a purpose, because something in the universe is causing it to be that way. Why 7 days? There's no reason, except for the fact that the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, our God, is outside of the universe, and His Word is speaking into the created world, into our world, and has established 7 days. How did He do that? He caused it. He spoke it. He blessed it. This is the way it's going to be. How can we measure this? You can't. It's just been established by a force that's outside of our universe. The months, based on the moon. Years, based on the earth. 7 day work week, because God said so. And it's that way. It's an amazing concept, and the Hebrews continued that and maintained that as we go through here. Now, a couple other things about this as we go through. We do know that the Hebrews are going to pick this up in their law of Moses, that God is going to have the command. Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Here we go. Here's our Bible study. Exodus chapter 20. They're going to have the fourth command. If you look in verse 8, there's going to be a command to observe the Sabbath day. And right here it changes from being the seventh day, and they insert a word, the Sabbath day. Based on the word rest, when it talks about God rested, that is the word sabbat. Are you ready? Sabbat, rested, God rested, S-A-B-A-T. But then they're going to come up and pick up the word, he's going to call it the Sabbath day, S-A-B-B-A-T, the Sabbath day. Meaning it's not the seventh day, it's the day that God rested. It's the cessation day. It's the day that God ceased from what He was doing. And they don't even translate that. There's not even a translation of the word. It's a transliteration into our Bibles, and we call it Sabbath. Sabbath, from the Hebrew word sabbat. And we pick that up here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, or the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy, or keeping it set apart. Now, I want to keep this in mind. God, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, is talking about, He doesn't say a 24-hour period, although He does refer to it here. And we've got two dynamics happening here that we've got to keep in mind. We've got the 24-hour, seventh-day concept, that on the seventh day, 24 hours, right here, He's going to adjust it. And the Hebrews had that law, the 24 hours. It was in their law of Moses. But we go back to the day that God mentioned this, or on the seventh day, there's no day or evening or morning. There's no time limit. It's like there wasn't an eighth day. This was now the thing that God placed things. It was the rest. It was a place that everything was taken care of. You can imagine that day, if you would, Adam in the garden or the animals, everything, it was like perfect. Nothing was, in a sense, being done, but yet, of course, everything was active. You know, things didn't stop. I mean, it's their first day, in a sense, the first day for some of the animals have a full day on the earth. You know, they're not like stopped. They're busy going about their activities. Adam apparently was, you know, involved doing something. But there was a rest. There was a condition. There was a state of completeness that God had done it. I've taken care of it. Enjoy what I've done. It's for you. Jesus is going to refer to that later when we get there. But I'm going to read this in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. So the Lord your God, to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughters, nor any maidservant or manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, the rest day, and made it holy. Set it apart for something. And men are to observe that. In this case right here, the Hebrews were to observe that as an honor to God. Now, this is the Ten Commandments. But we can go back, just so you see this, go back to chapter 16 of Exodus. That was what they established on Mount Sinai. So the thought could be made that the Hebrews established this law. But actually what you're going to see here is that God was recognizing the Ten Commandments, a principle that was laid out, well, earlier on in creation. In chapter 16, you've got the story of the manna and the quail. You remember this right here. We read the whole story, but we're going to start in chapter 16, verse 21. In this right here, God provides a quail. He blows the quail in for the people to eat, and they eat too much and get sick. He provides manna. They go out and pick up manna each morning to prepare, and they could do all kinds of things with it. You know, they could cook it, they could grill it, they could fry it, they could make, you know, manna bread. all kinds of things that they could do with this. But right here, verse 21 of chapter 16, each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed. Now realize, this is on their way to Mount Sinai. They are not at Mount Sinai. They don't have the Ten Commandments. They don't have the Law of Moses. It hasn't been given yet. They're on their way to Mount Sinai. And when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." And so amazingly, the manna would endure 2 days. What you picked up on the sixth day would endure through the seventh day, and so you'd have 2 days of manna. Now realize that if you collected, on the first day, you collected a whole bunch and hoarded it up, it was spoiled by the next day. It was spoiled within 24 hours, except on the Sabbath it would endure because it was set aside. Just a point to see that was before the Law of Moses. That was something Moses instituted because it came out of creation that God provided for the people as they went through this time. So it's established before time. So there's something in the innate, just like God designed mankind, there's something here that we need to be observing, that it is a principle. Just like things were established on the first day of creation or the second day of creation, this Sabbath is a concept that we must have within our beings, within the way we look. If it's rest, if it's setting aside. But I believe it's more than rest. And I believe it's bigger than just setting aside. Now watch this. You know these things. Some people are all stressed out about, on Sunday, mowing their yard on Sunday. Now, just stay with me. If you disagree, just, catch up. Or I need to catch up to you. Some people get excited about, they don't wash their car on Sunday. They don't mow their yard on Sunday because it's the Sabbath day. Now, first of all, stay with me, please. Sunday is the first day, okay? So if you're going to observe a Sabbath according to the Bible, it would be yesterday, and you'd have to have your TV off, and you would have missed the game, okay, including your radio. So, if you really want to push this thing, the seventh day is Saturday. We were in Israel, for example, and of course, when Saturday came, all the Christians were shopping, but all the Jewish stores were closed. Then, of course, on Sunday, all the Christian stores were closed and all the Jews were shopping. You understand what I'm saying? I shop both days. Well, because I was with Tony, that's why. But no. But nonetheless, you see, it's completely different. It's a different day. It's not a matter of which one's right. If you want to follow a Sabbath, if you want to establish a day of rest, which I think God has put that in human nature, you need some time off. And one of the advantages of living in the United States of America, of living in what we may want to say a modern country, an industrial age, is they have put into our work week the weekend. That man needs a rest, and it's a great thing to have. Some countries work, nonstop, trying to just survive. And we have a great country where we can actually instill that and take a day off. Now, what we'd like to see is people actually honor the Lord on one of those days, if it be on Saturday the Sabbath or it be on Sunday the Sabbath, whichever one you establish, and honor the Lord, both spiritually have a break and physically to take a break. But let's continue. If you go to Matthew chapter 12. We get into some interesting things about the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus came, and he came into a very religious group. Came into, born in Israel, and he grew up with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law surrounding him and his community. And as Jesus began his ministry and started engaging in society, we're going to see twice, we're going to look at two separate cases, where Jesus' religious standard, now realize there's a difference between religion and biblical truth. You can have a religion and have the Bible completely closed. You can have your religious belief, you can have your statement of faith, and close the Bible and make whatever you want into a religion. You may have some Christian terms or some biblical terms, but just because you have a religion doesn't mean it's biblical. Just because you have a religious doctrine doesn't mean it's truth. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Now, in America, we want to respect everyone's religion, and I will respect everyone's religion because everyone's got a free will to choose what they want to choose. God gave that to people. If people want to choose a certain religion, that wasn't my idea. God gave man free will. You want to choose a religion? Choose a religion. So I will allow you to choose a religion. But I will not say that your religion is necessarily true. There are true religions and there are false religions. A true religion, I believe, is based on things revealed by God, both in nature, both in general revelation, things that have been established by laws of physics, laws of morality. We've talked about this before, things that are revealed to all mankind. But there's also things revealed in Scripture that is truth, the eternal truth. That would be the true religion. So it is possible to be both religious and biblical at the same time. But it is possible to be very religious and be completely anti-God, anti-Scripture. Jesus ran into these people, very religious. They had their laws. They had the traditions of their fathers established. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Matthew. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. First of all, he's walking. Second, he's walking through a grain field. His disciples were hungry. Now, if they were very religious, according to the laws of their people, they wouldn't be walking. And two, they wouldn't be in a grain field getting hungry. And if they were, they would just say, you know, Lord's will, I'm not going to desecrate the Sabbath. I'll just remain hungry. But instead, and began to pick some heads of grain. Now they're harvesting. They're actually harvesting on the Sabbath in a grain field while they walk. And they're harvesting because they are hungry. Now here's something very interesting. Are you still with me on this story? It goes on and says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. They're harvesting. Okay, let's rebuild this because you missed the point. They're walking through a field out in the country. Jesus and, let's say, 12 disciples. They're casually walking from place to place out through someone's field. And they start to pull some heads off the grain. It'd be like picking something off a tree and eating it. Well, here's what they'd actually have to do. They'd have to strip the grain off the stem or whatever. And then they'd actually have to grind it somehow and get rid of the husk or whatever. And then eat it. So they're actually harvesting and grinding grain, preparing food on the Sabbath, which is against the law, if you would. Not the law of God so much as the law of men. Popping out from behind something, maybe having crouched down in the field, are the Pharisees. Aha! Caught you! Whoa, we're surrounded. What? We've been waiting for this. We knew you were going to do this. Apparently they'd done it before. So the ironic thing is not so much that Jesus and his disciples are harvesting and eating grain. It's that the Pharisees, who are still somehow within the bounds of their law, meaning they would have, listen, again, I don't know this for sure, but there's a limit on how far you can walk on the Sabbath. So these guys who are following the law, they're not going to walk any further than they have to. They have to wait until tomorrow to go any further. There's a couple ways they could have gotten around this. One, they could have came out Friday evening before the sun went down and set up camp, slept there and waited. Or they could have used this principle, this is recorded in Jewish writings, that if you take wherever your possession is, that is now your residence. So if you could only walk, let's say 100, I'm not sure how far it was, but let's say 100 yards, you could walk 100 yards every Sabbath. Even the Bible talks about, it was about a Sabbath day journey. It's a little further than that, but I don't even know off the top of my head how far it is. Well, what they would do, they would take on like Friday before the Saturday Sabbath, they would take all of their, or some of their possessions, say like a toothbrush and a plate, maybe you know, a hammer or something. And I want to go to Bob's house tomorrow on the Sabbath, but I don't want, Bob lives like four Sabbath walks away. So I would take, and I'd do on the day before, I'd place my toothbrush at a certain distance, I'd place my hammer at a certain distance, and I'd place my plate at a certain distance. And that way, I could walk one Sabbath from my residence to my other residence. Oh, here's my toothbrush. Pick it up. Well, I walk another Sabbath day to my other residence and pick up my hammer. And I can make my way, and that would be in line with the law. We're way past the law of Moses. We're now into the doctrines of the people. Well, now if I get there and Bob wants to cook me food, you can't cook on a Sabbath. But if you buried an egg in the sand and it got cooked because of the sun on the sand, you could cook because you weren't really cooking. The sun was cooking. So we'd dig up our eggs out of the sand and we could. But anyway, they had rules. So there's some way they got out here in the field that was okay without them violating the law of Moses. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, Your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. They're harvesting and grinding grain. He answered. Jesus replied. Here's some insight into this whole legalistic side of the Sabbath. He said, and he's going to give them at least, well, we could say 4 or 5 points in this. But his first point includes David. He says, haven't you read, meaning haven't you read Scripture? And they have, they've got it memorized. They have memorized it, but they haven't applied it correctly. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. In other words, when David was fleeing from Saul, he went up to Nob, where the tabernacle was, and the priests were there. And David comes in, he's all messed up. He's got some kind of false doctrines going on, some false applications in his life. And he has to lie to the priest. He says, me and my men are going to meet right here, but I need food for my men. And we didn't bring anything. Our plans are so secret that we didn't even have time to bring our weapons or our food. But do you have some food here? He says, well, yeah, in the tabernacle, we've got the consecrated bread that only the priest can eat. David says, good enough. I'll take that. So the priest gives it to David with the understanding that David and his men are going to be eating this consecrated bread, which is only for the priest to eat. Of course, David was lying. He doesn't have any men with him, but the priest thought he was giving it to David and his men, and David starts munching on this bread. The point that Jesus is making right here is what was more important? David and his men, according to the priest, were on a very important, now this isn't true, they were not, David was lying, but the priest's understanding was David was on a secret mission and him and his men needed food. So he's got a need of David and his military, and he's got this consecrated bread that was set aside to honor God. And the priest made the decision, give David and the men the bread, we can get other bread for this consecration ritual. In other words, what was more important? David and his men were more important in what they needed than following some legalistic code. That was the point number one. He goes, he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. Verse 5. Or haven't you read in the law? Now this is sarcasm. Haven't you read the law? Well, these guys are experts in the law, of course. But he's saying, surely you must not have read what the scriptures say. Yes, we have. We know exactly. We wrote it. He says, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and are yet innocent? How does the priest desecrate the day? They're offering sacrifices. And now, I've never offered a sacrifice. I've even butchered an animal. But it is, from what I would anticipate and read, it is an involved process, especially if you're slaughtering a large amount of sheep. Or especially start slaughtering bulls and heifers and things that they had to do at different times. If the day fell on a Sabbath, or if they were bringing sacrifice which were required on the Sabbath, a Saturday, they couldn't say, ooh, this is too much work. I might work up a sweat. No, you're a priest. Get to work and start slaying and sacrificing these animals, which is more than just killing them. They had to butcher them. They had to take them apart. Then they had to burn them. There was cleaning going on. There was the building of the fire. It was an involved full day's work in the temple on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. The priests are working. They're working as hard as a butcher is working in a butcher shop on a Tuesday. They're innocent. That was the second point. Meaning they're missing the point of this whole thing. It's not about sitting down and not doing anything. It's about honoring God and understanding what His purpose is. Or haven't you read in law that the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and are yet innocent? Verse 6. I tell you, watch, here's another point they missed, that one greater than the temple is here. Uh-oh. See, they've got the temple, they've got these rituals, they've got these laws. Many of them that they're following are handed down by God, but they've added to them and confused them. But he says, there is one greater than the temple here. The temple, if you remember, the temple and the tabernacle was all representative of a greater reality that was yet to come. It was Bible class. We need to do this sometime, go through the tabernacle and the rituals. But basically, it was not a blind, empty activity. It was Bible class. Everything they did was pointing into the future of the one who was going to come. It was pointing towards the work that God was going to do. It was communicating a truth in the old covenant the way we communicate truth in the New Testament. They communicated through rituals While the priests were talking and explaining things, we have the New Testament along with the Old Testament, and we teach through the Scriptures and explain things. The rituals were teaching methods. And yet now, he says, there's someone greater than the temple. They weren't to honor the temple. The temple was a teaching tool. It was a tool of communicating with them and that where God would meet with them. Now God is there in the flesh. They can bypass the temple and they can walk right up to him. In fact, they are. They are standing in front of the Son of God. They're standing in front of reality. They're standing in front of the Creator who established the Sabbath. And they're saying, mm-mm, that's not right. He says, after saying David and talking about the priest, he says, you're missing the point. There's someone great in the temple here standing in front of you. And they miss that. The next thing he says, if you had known what these words mean. And then he goes back to the Old Testament prophets who continually did two things. The Old Testament prophets continually did two things. A consistent pattern through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, all the way through, was to bring the people back to the law of Moses, back to the rituals, but then once they were there, was to take them to the true meaning of the rituals. Where Israel went wrong was, one, they would fall just into the rituals with no meaning. And then eventually they deteriorate to not even doing the rituals and being some kind of pagan religion. And the prophets would say, come back over here, let's get back to the law of Moses. Not for salvation, but back to the law of Moses so you could hear the salvation. And then once you understand the rituals, we can now teach you what they mean. We can apply them to your lives. And the same thing is true here. We teach the Bible, but it's not just about hearing the word. It's about understanding the word. We don't worship the Bible. Some people have called me. They say, well, you worship the Bible because it's all about... Well, no. Within the Bible, I hear the truth. Within the Bible, I meet God. I don't worship the Bible. But the Bible is where we've got the truth collected, where I can learn these things, apply them to my life, and then in my life, I can see God, I can meet God in reality through the Scriptures. They had the same thing. Come back to the law of Moses, but it wasn't about the law of Moses. It was about learning and understanding those and meeting God. Well, he says this, if you had known what these words mean, and then he quotes one of the prophets, I desire mercy, not sacrifices. He says, you would not have condemned the innocent. What does God say? I desire mercy, not sacrifices. Israel, at this time in history, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, had backed off of the true meaning of the revelation of the Old Testament and had just settled for an application. They said, in a sense, or they lived this way, we don't need mercy, we just need to offer the sacrifices. We just need to follow the rituals. We don't need to apply it to our lives. We just need to follow the rituals. Look, these guys aren't following the rituals. And Jesus was saying, wait a minute. You don't understand what we're doing because you don't understand what the prophets wrote. I mean, everything he said. David, he says, haven't you read? He goes to Scripture. Then he says in verse 5, or have you not read the law? He goes to Scriptures. Then he says right here, if you had known what these words mean, he now goes to the prophets. And he says, you still don't. So he's ripping on them. You don't understand the Word of God. Yes, we do. We're the teachers of the Word of God. He says, you would have understood what these words means. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. I desire the end result, not the ritual. The ritual is to get you to the result, to get you to apply it to your lives. Next he says, you would not have condemned the innocent. And who's the innocent in this case? His disciples. They've condemned the innocent because they don't understand Scripture. Then verse 8, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord. He is the ruler. He is the one who established it. He is the one who controls it. And I am the one, in other words, what he's saying, Adam was the first Son of Man. Jesus is the second Son of Man, if you would. Now, that's a whole teaching out of Romans, and we're doing that in Hebrews right now. But in a sense, the same one who established the Sabbath day for the Son of Man, for Adam, is the one now who is a man. Looking back on what he did in the beginning, was established the Sabbath day. He says, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it says, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they're trying to get him on this Sabbath ritual. We could go and look at this in other of the Scriptures, but let's read this very quickly. He walks from the field into a synagogue, so it's clearly a Sabbath. They've all met for the Sabbath teaching. And Jesus is there, and they've got a man sitting in the front row. This is all planned. They'd camped out the night before in the field to trap him on his way to the synagogue. They've now got a guy sitting in the front row, so Jesus can't miss the guy with the withered hand. And they know that when Jesus sees this, the man with the withered hand, he's maybe going to do something about it. And if he does something about it today, they're going to jump on him about it. Let's read this. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, Jesus apparently the obvious. So he says, what about this man? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Well, it may be against their law, but they're talking about a loss of money right here. And they're willing to break the law, apparently, in their own thinking, to rescue the sheep. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, I'm reminded of a set of verses over here. Let me see if I can find it quick here. I'm going to go to, give me just a second here. Classic example here, a sad thing. I'm looking in Luke right now. I'm just wasting time here talking to you. I wasn't planning on doing this, I just thought of it. I want to find this, so just go ahead and read like a proverb or something while you're waiting. I've done that many times in church. Taught it 100 times. No, I don't think so. Thank you for helping, though, Tony. We are in Luke chapter 4. Yeah, this is it. Yeah. This is sad. This is sad right here. It's Jesus early in his ministry, Luke chapter 4. He goes to, if you look in chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee. This is after being in the wilderness for 40 days in the power and spirit. Then he goes to the synagogue and preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's in his hometown in Nazareth. And he preaches out of the scriptures, and he quotes a verse there out of Isaiah. And they're all saying this right here. If you don't mind, I'll read right here. Then he rolled up a scroll in verse 20 and sat down. And he began to teach. Verse 22, after he got done with his sermon, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. And they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't he a good teacher? Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself, and it begins to kind of rip on them, and they realize, because what they just say, oh, he's just a good man. He says, no, my whole sermon was about that I am the Christ. And they oh, yeah, that's a good message. And he says, no, you've missed the point. I am he. Today, these verses are fulfilled in your hearing. The Son of Man is here, is basically what he's saying. Well, verse 20, you can understand that they understood this. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town. They took him to a brow of a hill. They're going to throw him off the cliff. Well, he leaves his hometown of Nazareth and goes to Capernaum. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath day. This is maybe the next week in the synagogue on Sabbath. He's now preaching, and they're amazed again by his teaching. Verse 33, in the synagogue, there's a man possessed by an evil spirit or a demon, and he casts the demon out. The man's hollering at him during the sermon. Have you come to destroy us? And Jesus casts him out and says, be quiet, come out of him. Well, verse 36, watch. You're now in a church service, or in this case, a synagogue service, and a man who claims to be the Son of God has just stood up and has cast a demon out of him, healed him. I mean, the man is delivered. Look, he's delivered. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they all come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon Peter. Now, when he gets there, Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and we saw this house while we were there. We can still see it. And he healed the mother-in-law. Verse 40, now watch. I would think that if you've got a man standing in front of you that is casting out demons has got this kind of power that you would rush forward, that you would like somehow try to engage him after the meeting while he's, you know, shutting off his CD player or something. You might walk up and ask him a question or something. I've got a problem too, or something like this. But you know what they did? They don't do anything. They just go, oh, I wish I could have some of that. But you know why they can't? It's the Sabbath. He goes back home, goes to Peter's, which is just a short, I mean, it's not 100 yards away from the synagogue, just a short ways away. And it's like the people, like, they, listen, I know they want to follow him. Why can't they? It's the Sabbath. And how do I know they want to? Because look at the verse 40. Look at verse 40. This is sad. This makes me angry at religion. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place to pray, or to be alone. Do you understand what the dynamics of that? Saturday, in the synagogue, they see it, they hear it, and they want it. But we can't dare approach it. It's the Sabbath. And they wait all day. They wait for what? The sun to go down. And when the sun goes down, they rush Peter's house, not one or two people. It doesn't say how many people, but it does say the next thing, at daybreak he left. He snuck out, and they don't know where he went. Meaning he worked all night. He preached all night, healed all night, cast out demons all night. Why didn't they come over at 1 o'clock in the afternoon? It wasn't because the game was on TV. It was because they didn't dare. They didn't dare violate the law for the truth. That makes me mad. And you can see right there at daybreak, it says he went out, the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, in other words, it apparently, they're all crowding the house, he does all this work, and they're still bringing people, and he slips out. And they send, go find him. And he's out by himself somewhere, and they locate him and says, come on back, we need more of this. And he'd been praying, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. I can't stop here, I've got to keep moving. Okay, let's go on, please, if you don't mind. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, we cannot deny the fact that God set up a seventh day, that God set up a Sabbath, that God created. We're going to see if we read on. I skipped one of the verses there in Luke 13. We can read the same account we read. But there it says, God, oh, I've got to go there. You go to Colossians. I want to go there because this is important to see this too. Because this is out of Jesus' own mouth in the same situation we read over there in Matthew. Chapter 13, verse 10. Yeah, it talks about the Sabbath day, healing in the synagogue. It's not there. It says that the Sabbath was created for man. Jesus says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, but he's going to say in another place, he says, the Sabbath was created for man. It was a benefit for mankind. Now we go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Now in Colossians here, I'm just going to read this, watch. After talking about the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 13, 14, and 15, Paul then says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat, drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Do not let yourself fall into judgment because of a Sabbath day. Watch. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Indeed, what God established on that seventh day, he blessed it. There's no command of God creating. He just blesses this concept, blesses this complete state. And doesn't say evening and morning. It's just there it is. The Jews honored it by keeping a seventh day. But now, remember the whole thing. The rituals were all to teach a greater truth. Now he says, these are a shadow of things that were to come. This part of verse 17, the reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality of your Sabbath
is not found in sitting down, not doing anything. The reality of your Sabbath is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, I am so holy, I don't mow on Sundays, and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. In other words, if you think you're being spiritual because you've got a ritual, you're short of the accountment. That is not attacking the idea that God did establish a seventh day, that God did establish this rest, this principle of resting. But the religious concept is you are not more religious because you sit around on Sunday, especially since that's the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath. Do not fall into false humility. And goes down, watch this. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head. You're one of the Pharisees. Jump over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. Now remember, it was a shadow of a reality. What is the reality in Christ? We're going to get there in just a moment. There is a great message. There is a great point coming in this whole thing, and you probably already understand it. Look in verse 8 of Galatians chapter 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, now he's talking to pagans here, Gentiles, when you were a Gentile pagan, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. You were slaves to principles of the world, false religious ideas and false philosophies who aren't even gods. But now that you know God, the true God, or rather are really known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Now, you know what the book of Galatians is about? The book of Galatians is about a group of Gentiles who were in pagan religions. Paul came and preached Christ to them, and they moved into Christianity. They were free. But the same people that bothered Jesus came and started teaching them, you don't have the whole story. You must follow the law of Moses. And they are drifting back, not into pagan practices, but they are drifting back into, this is harsh, they're drifting back into the law of Moses. They were in pagan practices, which were called demonic, came out and now were in Christian teaching by Jesus. The Judaizers came back and started teaching the law of Moses, and they started drifting back into the law of Moses. And what does Paul say right here? He says, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? We're not turning back. We're going to the law of Moses. Exactly. It's the same thing now. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. You're wasting your time observing these. Come back over here into the reality. Another one, please. Romans chapter 14. And then we're heading to Hebrews. And then we're done. Romans chapter 14. This goes a lot smoother if I know where I'm going, doesn't it? Chapter 14, verse 5. Now, in this whole understanding, we are on this incline, hopefully, that we're continuing to grow and understand certain things. And at different levels of your faith, your different levels of understanding, you have convictions. The truth never changes, but our understanding of the truth does change. So in a sense, my conviction to the truth should never change, but as my understanding of the truth changes, my convictions will change. Hopefully becoming more godly. Do you understand what I just said? I'm not talking about becoming compromising. I'm saying I used to have certain convictions that when I first was a believer, say back, 20 years ago, and it's continuing to change, I used to have these convictions that I've got to do these certain things to please God, legalistic things. But as I began to grow, two things happened. There's certain things you stop doing because I didn't know that displeased God because of my actions. But the other thing is like, this is just a meaningless ritual. So that's what chapter 14 is talking about. That even in this room, there's different levels of understanding. The truth is the same, but we get different levels of understanding. And you can't be expecting someone to operate with an understanding of calculus if they're still working on their multiplication tables. Don't judge them on their calculus. Let them work on multiplication tables and encourage them because they'll eventually get to calculus. That is true in scriptural understanding too. We're not all on the same plane. And I'm not even saying that I'm ahead of all of you. Some of you are ahead of me. Some of you are below me in your understanding. We're all on different planes of growth. I'll be different in 5 years if I continue in the truth. So now we find this community of people that have different convictions based on their understanding of the truth. The truth isn't changing, but our understanding of the truth is continually improving, hopefully. Chapter 14 of Romans. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat anything or everything, but another man whose faith is weak only eats vegetables. In other words, you can eat whatever you want to eat according to the Word of God. But if you haven't grasped that concept and you think you're closer to God because you don't drink Pepsi, don't drink Pepsi. Good, you go for that. God doesn't want me drinking Pepsi. Okay. Now, health reasons are another whole issue. Okay, we're just talking about laws. I drink Pepsi. I have great faith. I can put poison in my body. I don't even worry about it. No. Verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. In other words, if we've got a little difference in our dietary codes, you know, if some of us are advanced, we can't say, well, you know, that person looks like he's backslidden because he's eating things he shouldn't be eating. Or someone else looked down on someone else that isn't eating. They're legalistic. Let it go. Keep growing. Keep teaching the word. The word will set you free. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, if someone is sincerely following God at a level of understanding and they're not drinking Pepsi because God don't, it's like God is able to work in that situation. Let him go. One man considers, watch this, one day more sacred than another. If someone in here thinks they're violating God's law because they mowed their lawn on Sunday, then stop mowing on Sunday. Don't mow your yard. Lock your mower up if you're tempted. Don't mow your yard. Let it go. Because that's all right. If that's what you think, if that's your relationship with God, hold to it. I used to not work on Sunday. It's Sunday. Now I've backslidden and I work on Sundays. Another man considers every day alike. In other words, Monday is as sacred as Sunday. In other words, I pray and study my Bible on Sundays. Well, I pray and study my Bible every day of the week. You know, it's like, whatever. Wherever you're at, go with it. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. If someone is honoring God by not washing their car on Sunday afternoon, he's doing it to, that's a commitment he's made to God. Let him go. I don't wash my car on Sunday. That's fine. But when you cross the line and condemn me because I wash my car on Sunday, now you're into judgment. I'll respect, you don't want to wash your car on Sunday, you don't. God will bless you because you've honored God with that day. But the minute you pass that judgment over to me because I did wash my car, you've now crossed the line and now you're into religious judgment and now you've just destroyed your blessings. Now you're trying to infiltrate your understanding on everybody, on your understanding of the law. Stay with us. That's what Paul is addressing right here. Let's go to Hebrews. We got to do one more thing at Hebrews. And again, I'm not going to be able to do this justice because this is real important right here. This is the exciting part of this whole thing. Oh, man, I shouldn't even start this. This is where Tony's saying, well, then don't. Because I'm unprofessional and I'm untrained. I'm going to push on through. That's your problem. But anyway, in Hebrews, they're talking, the people of Hebrews have fallen away. They're drifting away. And what comes up through this whole thing is he compares, there's a verse in Psalms that addresses when the people came into the promised land. They're going to enter God's rest, a chance to enter God's rest. But they wouldn't. They became disobedient. They didn't have faith. They wouldn't follow it. The writer of Psalms says, there is a day of rest still offered to people. Although they messed it up back there, they didn't follow God's plan. And they lost their rest. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. That rest, the writer of Psalm says, still remains. The wilderness took place 1400 B.C. Psalm was written 400 years later, around 1000 B.C. He says that rest still remains. You can still enter the Canaan rest. And he's not talking about, they're already in the land of Canaan by that time. But there's something bigger than the physical land. There was a presence. There was an attitude. There was a lifestyle. In the land of Canaan, walking in God's plan, in rest. The writer of Psalms says you could do that too. Now, Verse 4, chapter 4, we skip a bunch of verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That rest is still there. It's not about Sunday afternoon. It's about being in God's plan. It's about being confident that what he completed, including the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ, when you understand it's done, it's finished, you can enter that rest knowing that, watch, this is interesting. Therefore, since his promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful. Some translations even pick up the idea there of working, of laboring. Let us labor that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Labor to enter the rest. Well, that's a contradiction. That's not. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just like they did, but the message they heard was of no value because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. They heard the message and just hung on to some kind of ritual. You need faith to enter the rest. If all you've got is a ritual, you're missing it. Understand the message, embrace it by faith, and enter the rest. It's a step to get to the place of believing God. We continue the rest of chapter 4. You can read that on your own if you'd like to. And I'm going to read now in verse 7. Therefore, God set a certain day, referring to the book of Psalms, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David, he was, as he said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then, this is it, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, not of mowing and washing your car. Rest from your own work of trying to strive and achieve and attain God's blessing, attaining God's presence, of attaining salvation. It's done. Enter the rest. It was a shadow back here. It's a shadow. The reality is Christ. And what is Christ? He's the way to God. Enter Christ. You've entered the Sabbath. Oh, man, I forgot I wanted to go here too. Revelation chapter 20, talking about the millennium. I end with this. Oh, man, it's a great verse. I skipped the great for the highlight verse. The verse where Jesus comes to a demon and is casting a demon, or getting ready to cast a demon out. And the demon says, have you come to torment us before our time or before your time? Whoa, wait, time out. The demon says, you've come before your time. What's he talking about? If you let me push that, that time is a time frame. Yeah, she's going to play the piano and get this thing stopped. No, you did the right thing. I'm just teasing you. Is somehow this demon knew of some kind of time frame. Some, and he sees Jesus here on the earth in 30 AD and says, whoa, wait a minute. You're here before your time. There will be a time when you return, but this isn't it. What are you doing here? Just, hey, he says, I came legally. I'm a man. I just came to check things out and do a little work while I'm here. I'm leaving, but cast the demon out in the process. What was the demon referring to? If we've got 7 years or 7 days of creation, and that seventh day is called the Sabbath day, there yet remains a rest. Right now, spiritually, we can enter the rest, but it is clear, and I can tie it all together for you, there is that thousand-year period we call the millennium, the age of rest, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the earth, 1,000 years. And if you say that seventh day correlates with that 1,000 years, and then you read it back, if the seventh day is 1,000-year rest, what are the first 6 days represent or indicating in time? The 6,000 years leading up to that seventh day or the seventh period of time. And you've got 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. You've got 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus. And you've had 2,000 years of the church. There is a 1,000-year millennium left. There is a 1,000-year period of rest on this earth. We are now possibly, this is a doctrine, but this was taught in the early church, is that we are now approaching that end of that 2,000-year period of the church age, looking possibly at the end of time, as we know it, getting ready for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that seventh day. There's a rest we can enter today by faith. But believe me, there is a day coming where that rest is going to be manifested on this planet, and we will live again under the rulership of Jesus Christ in his kingdom in the period of the age called the rest. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do ask that we may live in that rest today. We thank you for providing that rest forth both physically and spiritually. Father, we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.